Well, welcome to our community here on this Pentecost Sunday, as was mentioned earlier in our service, many weeks after Easter. In the church calendar, we begin ordinary time. That's coming up between now and several months from now. And this morning, we have a passage that we're very thankful to be embracing. I want to thank Bob and Stephen for leading us through Thessalonians, where we've been studying for many weeks. It's been a very appropriate book to read and to focus on where we stand. What can happen in 3 weeks? It's a good question. In this day of pandemic and all that's coming down our way, time gets compressed and we feel that we can hardly even remember what happened yesterday because it's so similar to what happened the day before. If I can bore you for just a few minutes, I've just refreshed myself with an article I read a couple of weeks ago on brain fog. And it says this: lockdown for many of us has been a contraction of life and an almost parallel contraction of mental capacity. I'm not saying this about any of you, it's mostly about me. This dulled, useless state of mind epitomized by the act of going into a room and then forgetting why we are there is so boring and so lifeless. But researchers believe it is far more interesting than it feels, even that this common experience can be explained by cutting-edge neuroscience theories. Yes, it's unusual or weird, the author says. There isn't something wrong with us. It's a completely normal reaction to this quite traumatic experience we've collectively had over the last 12 months. And then he goes on to say this: most of us are likely to feel that nobody new has walked into our room for quite some time, which might help to explain this sluggish feeling neurologically. We have effectively evolved to stop paying attention when nothing changes, but to pay particular attention when things do change. Loveday suggests that we can attend a work meeting by phone while walking in a park. We might find we are more awake and better able to concentrate thanks to the changing scenery and the exercise. She is recording some lectures as podcasts rather than videos so students can walk while listening. She also suggests spending time in different rooms at home, or if you have only one room, try changing what the room looks like. I'm not saying redecorate, she says, but you could change the pictures on the walls or move things around for variety even in the smallest spaces. Then the article gets interesting, just a few more words. The blending of one day into the next with no commute, no change of scene, no change of cast, could also have an important impact on the way the brain processes memories. Experiences under lockdown lack distinctiveness, a crucial factor in pattern separation. This process, which takes place in the hippocampus at the center of the brain, allows individual memories to be successfully encoded, ensuring that there are few overlapping features so we can distinguish one memory from another and retrieve them sufficiently. The fuggy, confused sensation that many of us are now recognizing of not being able to remember whether something happened last week or last month may be with us for a while. Our memories are going to be so difficult to differentiate. It's highly likely that in a year or two, we're still going to look back on some particular event from this past year and say, when on earth did that happen? Well, enough of the science-y kind of controls of the pandemic over us. What can happen in 3 weeks? Well, actually, quite a bit. This New Testament book, Thessalonians, tells the story of a young church planted on a great highway between Rome on the west and the Middle East and all its riches, in a port city with all the rowdiness and grit of sailors coming to town, plying their wares and enjoying the pleasures of a bustling city bursting with nightlife. Paul comes to the city, preaches the word. That's recorded in Acts chapter 17, which Luke records. He preaches in the synagogue and also sets his tent-making vocation up so he can support himself, where he likely meets a man named Jason, which is mentioned in his letter. He only spent 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, in the synagogue. what can happen in 3 short weeks? Well, some people that he preached to were convinced, both Jews and Gentile Jews. The synagogue was very diverse. Thessalonica as a city was formed by Alexander the Great. When the Romans took over, they built a superhighway 6 miles from the settlement, which began the bustling trade center that Thessalonica was. There are many religions represented in the region, but only one mattered in the very end. Of all the deities that the Greeks had previously believed in, the Roman emperor who came to power demanded allegiance and was thought to be one of the human embodiments of one of those deities. And as long as you back the emperor as the supreme ruler who was tantamount to being a god, you could be a free city without a lot of interference from Rome. And the latest face of that for the city of Thessalonica happened just 5 years before Paul arrives on the scene. They were again proclaimed a free city. Their freedom was dependent on following the emperor, giving credence to all Rome's actions. Paul arrives and shakes things up. The Jews are monotheistic, and that's a problem anyways for a multi-ethnic, multi-religious environment. Paul comes and talks about another man who claims to be God, and things get ramped up. Luke records in Acts that the officials get really upset, and a mob is incited by the Jews and creates a riot and gets everyone in trouble. They haul those early Christians to the city officials. Jason has to get a bond to get released. Paul leaves the city, goes to Berea, then on to Athens, and eventually ends up in Corinth. Paul had to flee the city, and he wonders if the church stood firm after he has gone. Well, Paul is now in Corinth. He's in Corinth, and he sends Timothy to find out what happened to the young Christians and how they were doing in Thessalonica. He's growing close to them. Just in those short 3 weeks, he's grown very close to these young believers. Timothy makes his report. He comes back. These folks had held on to the scriptures, and what Paul had communicated about Jesus being the Messiah has stuck. It's taken hold. It's firm. They'd been gripped by the Spirit, which gave them the strength to move on and to trust God and to make them resilient. They'd formed a tight community of love and support and affection, and they fully model what it meant to follow the life of Jesus himself for Christians all around the area. They were like a family. Paul called them brothers and sisters many times in his short letter, and the intimacy of a father and a mother that he felt for them. There was a relationship of deep love and compassion. And Paul writes a letter, this letter, back to the church in Thessalonica, one of the first New Testament books that we have, one of the first records of Paul's actual travels. Now 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion, these folks have withstood job loss and persecution and stress and all those things that Paul actually addresses earlier in his letter. And they have continued to stand. That's the theme that we've been chatting about, talking about, and preaching about over this last several weeks. They have continued to stand. What does it take to stand and to continue to stand? Paul knew that they would be overwhelmed by persecution, that there was always a bigger picture to be seen. He tried to paint that bigger picture, and he did that when he would expose the scriptures when he was with them, when he was teaching with them, even for those short 3 Sabbaths. He would go back into the Old Testament scriptures and show how Jesus had been predicted to come and how the Messiah is now being fulfilled. Paul is overwhelmed by their faith and their trust. They have been gripped. He's so touched, he realizes that there's even more importance on his own preaching. And it's recorded that after this particular experience of hearing back from the Thessalonians through Timothy, that he doubled down on his preaching even more. And at the end of chapter 3, as we have it in the letter, Paul breaks into prayer. sheer gratitude. Actually, the Greek changes at this point. The inflections, the use of the scriptures change just slightly in this prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He just spills out this prayer of gratitude for all that God has been doing through his Spirit. One of our best pastor theologians speaking in our present day is Tim Keller. He's a gifted speaker. He's a pastor in New York City, a philosopher actually trained in philosophy. He's become one of the greatest apologists for us as we speak into our culture. Recently retired, he has taken up writing and speaking more, but only a few months ago was struck speechless when a routine diagnosis of an intestinal ailment revealed itself as pancreatic cancer. He and I are almost identical in age, so it had a sense of even deeper meaning for myself. He just finished a short book, one of his many books, and the irony of the book was that it was entitled On Death. He writes this in a recent column in the Atlantic magazine. A belief in God and an afterlife does not become spontaneously comforting and existentially strengthening. Despite my rational conscious acknowledgement that I would die someday, the shattering reality of a fatal diagnosis provoked a remarkably strong psychological denial of mortality. I found myself thinking, what? No. I can't die. That happens to others, but not to me. When I sent these outrageous words out loud, I realized that this delusion had been the actual operating principle of my heart. He goes on to recount his complete reordering of his priorities and his assumptions. And by the way, this is happening right now. When I got my cancer diagnosis, I had to look not only at my professional beliefs, which align with historical Protestant orthodoxy, but also at my actual understanding of God. Had I been shaped by my culture? Had I been slipping unconsciously into the supposition that God lived for me rather than I for him? That life should go well for me? That I knew better than God does how things should go? The answer was yes, to some degree. I found that to embrace God's greatness, I had to say, "Thy will be done." It was painful at first, and then perhaps counterintuitively, profoundly liberating. To assume God is as small and finite as we may be feel freeing. It offers no remedy for anger. Our lives are turned upside down by God. No matter what it is that we particularly are facing today, any of us who are listening to this or experiencing pandemic or whatever it is that is pressing in upon us, our lives are continually turned upside down by God. This was as true for the first believers as it is for us today. We're experiencing the same kind of world. When the gospel breaks through, our stance on the world shifts fundamentally. Keller, who is a great apologist and one who could talk almost any of us under the table with arguments for God, why we suffer, why there is evil in the world, and does that eloquently and does it with thoughtfulness, had to be wrestled to the ground. His most productive years ahead, the existential parts of his life laid bare to understand what God was doing For the Thessalonians, the journey had just begun. And there was a radical outcome that was happening in their life. So Keller's thinking is transformed. Or shall we say it's refreshed again. He comes to a different conclusion about life itself and is refreshed again. Not just for his study and for his professionalism as a pastor. Not just to impress anyone, but the real gritty sense that God is with him. Heart touched by the literal power of God as the Holy Spirit does its work. This is the promise that's held out to all of us. And these verses again that Paul expresses in chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. I know that all of us are asking God, what are we to be doing right now? Despite the fact that we have brain fog and can't remember what happened yesterday, the question constantly comes, what am I going to do right now? What is the immediate temper that I'm supposed to hold? What is the immediate task I am to embrace? What is the immediate step that I must take next? The lovely pandemic has shown us literally that our life has been on hold, to question almost everything we're experiencing. Where should I be spending my time and money? Who are my friends, and is this the time to start brand new? Am I supposed to stop doing some things I did before? Perhaps take up a fresh hobby or an activity? Should I work at home or go back to commuting, and how will my work look from here on in? I have formed a whole new set of habits and frankly don't wish to reverse them. Are those habits good? Are they wholesome? Or have some been detrimental to actually moving me forward? Am I going to watch less social media or television? Or have I become hooked and really can't go back? Am I going to start attending church again when things open up? What will I do when emotions continually surface? When new crises are hatched? Relationships seem to be cut off and jeopardized. How do I recover those? Social upheaval, not just here, but in the world generally. And how am I to interface with that? And that's just the beginning of the list. You can have many more thoughts on that, I am sure. You will make those decisions, and I trust you will do so with God in prayer. But God gives one quite forward directive. He does with all his church communities. He does this early with the Thessalonian church, but in all of his letters to churches personally, he breaks about halfway through the letter and starts getting really personal with, and this is what you must now do. Knowing that God is in you, knowing that light has come into the darkness, knowing that the Holy Spirit now embraces you, what is it that you must do? What is the one thing you are to do? What's the one guiding principle you have for me now, God, to follow? What is the one foundational question I must address? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us that response. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, or, translated, you should be made holy. What does God want? That we should please him and be sanctified, made holy. This is his agenda for us. It happens on a moment-by-moment and daily basis that we would first of all please him and then be seized by his sanctification, his work in our life as we carry it out. This comes straight from the Lord Jesus himself. He calls us to holiness. This is what sanctification means. It means to be set apart, to be different than the world around us and its values and its presumptions, its materialism and its acquisitiveness, its grasping for power or perfect health or perfect outcomes, or our desires always delivered on time. Is this a time to be different? Do we see the pandemic differently than others? Do we have different standards? Are our ethics the same as the world holds out and is emulating? It's all about God and not about us. It's not about our selfish piety or our feeling good. Keller makes that clear in his own commentary. In a world where individualism is king, this is a really tough call. It's my toughest call. My knee-jerk reaction to things. What is this saying about me? What is this saying about how I'm to respond? How am I going to be affected by this? Just listen to these words that come from some other sources. Psalm 23, of all things. The Lord guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not for mine. For his name's sake, that we might glorify him. Matthew chapter 5, words of Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men and women, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Always pointing towards the Father in heaven. Good deeds pointing towards our praise for Father in heaven. Ezekiel, the Old Testament, chapter 36. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign God, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. When I show myself holy through you, the power of God expressing itself through us to please him and to glorify him. And in Jeremiah 13, the last book that we preached on before Thessalonians, for as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. To be my people for my renown and praise and honor. This is so counterintuitive to everything that we hear today about me, me, me. It's about giving glory to God. We communicate the holiness of God through our relationship with him, that we have been spending time with him. It has brought about a change. The church is not here to make us good, but to be changed by Jesus Christ. Jesus will make us good, and we'll do it in the right context. It is as people turn to God that changes will be made. We sit under him, and good simply issues out of us to be expressed to the world. But it's all about what Jesus is doing through us, what the Holy Spirit has announced to us and gives us the strength and power. This word is Paul's, spoken to these early Christians. Well, it won't be well received by those who are not believers. We must agree that this letter of Paul's to the Thessalonians was written to the believers. This message is not well heard. It wouldn't be embraced necessarily by anyone, perhaps but believers. For this desire to please God is directed at those who do believe and have that beginning point. There's nowhere to hide here, Paul says. But now, there's three ways to respond to this dictum, to this a suggestion that we are to please God and to glorify him. First of all, we're the fear of making a mistake, to be actually frozen because of all the complexities of it. Decisions come constantly as we are. They come profoundly. And how do we do this with intentionality? Do we lay out a fleece? Are we frozen in indecision? Are we just going to put God to the test and just throw it off and see what happens? So frozenness or fear to even move can be one thing which we can respond to. Secondly, we could just dismiss them altogether as irrelevant. Our choices have no consequences at all. But all of our choices are important. They're all connected. Chapter 2, verse 12 in the same letter from Paul, God has called us into something. He's called us into his kingdom. He's called us with a purpose. He's called us for a reason, with his power and his strength. Or there's a better way, a third way. And it's here in chapter 4 and verse 1. I urge you to do this more and more. God's will is that you be made holy. There's a mindset shift that's happening here. Habits overcome other habits. New habits that are implanted in our spirit by God's spirit begin to take bloom and to begin to take nourishment as new habits are created. It is what God does within us. And Paul is rather bold here. Now that he has heard about their growing faith, he lays down what he believes will guide them the most down the road and keep them close to God. What does Paul actually say? Well, he goes after one issue that's most prevalent in Thessalonica, sexual immorality. That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of them. In a Greco-Roman world that is Thessalonica, it would have been normal for a man to have a wife, a mistress, and likely slaves who became part of his sexual life. Paul sees so much damage that can come from getting this wrong. To say that this is difficult to apply to our day and age would be a gross understatement. It's so difficult in our present day. The true sexual revolution, one author has very, very ingeniously said, happened not in the 1950s and 60s. Christian sexual ethics turned the Roman world on its ear in 50 and 60 A.D., this very time that Paul is writing. Andrew Wilson picks up on this in an article. It's in some ways they prized sex too much, treating it as something of a god and needed to be taught that a celibate life was not just possible but actually preferable. But in other ways they prized it too little, seeing it merely as a natural bodily function with no mystery or spirituality or transcendence. Our culture does much the same, seeing sex as everything one minute. How can you live a life without it? And as nothing the next, why does it even matter who we have sex with? And the Bible is clear. The Christian model is faithfulness in marriage of one man and one woman. And this flies in the face of everything going down in our own culture. I understand that and we know that. But God has spoken his word. And Paul is not afraid to speak into these things and sees that this is something that the Thessalonians need to be aware of. But we know that there's always more than holiness and sexuality that is addressed here. There's always more. Without frightening anyone by the following list, listen to these words about holiness addressed just in one letter to the Ephesian churches in chapter 4 and 5. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to live the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Oh my gosh, he's just beginning to roll. And here we have chapter 5, be imitators of God, verse 1. Verse 3, but among you must not even be a hint of sexual morality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place. Verse 5, For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And verse 11, have nothing to do with fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Oh my gosh. Whew. And that's just two chapters in Ephesians, let alone other dictums that Paul says are part of who it means to be holy. We cannot do this on our own. This is impossible. Without God it is. Where to start? Well, it's actually the next decision. It's the next encounter. It's the reflection on scriptures. It's the reflection of those in your community. It's what's best for those you're called to serve. All these things are rooted in that which we call the Christian community of love, compassion, concern, and those gifts of scripture and prayer that are gifted to us that at any particular moment we can turn to Him and find out what we must do next. Not next week, not 2 months from now, but what we are to do next. I just read a rather sobering report from a colleague in Lebanon. You know, I have a particular affection for my brothers and sisters in that region of our world. He speaks about the refugee situation and his cousin's recent decision. Those families from Syria expelled from that country in the horrible civil war and who are now in camps in Lebanon, and for those who are registered with the United Nations to apply for immigration, of all of those folks, and there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them, only 1% will be offered resettlement. My friend tells this recent story about his Syrian cousin who hit the jackpot. His family's name had come up as one of the 1%. They offered them a new home. Plane tickets had been paid for and reserved. The departure was imminent, and the location was Switzerland. Salvation for the whole family. He had hit the jackpot. The response of the cousin and his family was this, and he writes, "When Switzerland offered my cousin deliverance from displacement, his final response was thanks, but no thanks. He and his wife had decided to remain unsettled refugees. Though they were displaced, they were not alone. Family and friends surrounded them, and in all the pleasures of Switzerland, it could not replace family and kin. Also swaying the decision were his nephews and niece. Their father was lost to the war's violence, and my cousin willingly shouldered an obligation to help support the children of his deceased brother. Besides, Syria was still home. Switzerland would only take him further away. He figured such resettlement would be less of a deliverance from dissettlement and more of a double displacement. And he was happy to have another lucky family occupy those airline seats." He goes on to say this, "Amid the exodus from the region, there are those compelled by faith and hope and love to remain. They have chances to settle in places with bigger paychecks, kinder governments, and cleaner streets. But the response is always thanks, but no thanks. The motivation for staying is sacrificial and sincere. They believe in the kingdom of God and want to be part of it within the places and among the community that God has placed them." My cousin's words were still fresh on my ears that day when we received some terrible news. A nephew had been struck by a car and killed while fetching items from the market. As the family erupted into grief and mourning, any doubts about where my cousin needed to be were completely dissipated. It was another lesson that I will never forget." He closes by saying this, "Finding our place in the world may be a conundrum, but one question can help us give direction. When death strikes, who do you want around you? Perhaps there is the place you need to be." What does this mean? In the kingdom of God, some things are more important. There are some things that God asks us to do because we serve his values and what is most important. And for this particular decision, for this particular family, the immediate act of holiness, with all that they knew about faith and with all they knew about family and all they knew about what God's activity in their life would be, it was to stay and be present. What is it that gives our lives direction? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit at this Sunday of Pentecost to speak into our life? May God bless us. O Lord, speak to us in this time of questioning, but also this amazing time to reorient our life in a new direction. Give us that momentary decision-making of what is right to do at this moment, at this time, in this place. May we be filled by your Spirit. Amen.